Okay, let's get our Bibles and open them to Hebrews chapter 11. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, Anthony and Eli would love to bring you one. So raise your hand if you don't have a hard copy or copy of God's Word. And we want you to have that to look at and read along with as I read this passage for us. And then as we unpack it for the next few minutes here, you should have it out and open and in front of you. We're in Hebrews 11, 23 to the end of the chapter, 23 to 40 in Hebrews 11. Okay, let's read this together. Follow along as I read it for us. This is the inerrant and inspired Word of God. This is what God, in His infinite wisdom, says. We need this. Man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes to us from God, what God has revealed. Hebrews 11, 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens in the caves of the earth. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for talking to us. Thank you for writing this letter, dramatically displaying your commitment to pursue your enemies. As Jason just prayed, though we have committed treason, you insisted on pursuing us as your treasure. Thank you for loving us that way, and I pray that that good news would get into our hearts through the study of your word now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so in the Bible, there's a story in the New Testament, the book of Acts, of this guy named Stephen. He was a deacon in the church. He was in this particular situation where he was surrounded by an angry mob, essentially, very hostile group of people. And even though he knew they wouldn't like this, this would only aggravate them even further and irritate them more, he launches into this risky, you might even call it a fairly reckless speech or sermon about Jesus being the fulfillment of all the stories and prophecies and poems of the Jewish scriptures. All of the Old Testament was fulfilled in this person named Jesus. And these people that Stephen is preaching the sermon to, they do not like that speech. They don't like hearing that. Stephen probably knew as much, but he launched into that sermon anyway. And in this finding strength in the midst of a very helpless, very weak kind of situation, even as they are about to stone him, as he is about to die, Stephen sees through that thick fog of hostility and suffering, and he gazes into heaven, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God. And that gives him the strength, as weak and helpless as he is, he's about to die, to even in that moment pray for the forgiveness of his enemies. And if you know how the rest of the story goes, one of the guys standing there is a guy named Saul, who seems to kind of be a ringleader, and God actually answers that prayer. And later in that story, the book of Acts, you see God converts Saul. It's an amazing story, a very dramatic story. And as I was reading through Hebrews 11 earlier this week, I thought that's what's on repeat for us. These stories of people who see through suffering, take these risks, and experience how God strengthens us in our weakness. First thing I want us to consider is how faith sees through suffering. Verses 23 to 28. First, people talked about are Moses' parents. I want you to imagine for a moment what it would be like to be Moses' parents. So you're oppressed, you're in slavery in Egypt, you have no rights, you work all the time. And then on top of that, the king has recently passed an edict because he's got to control the population of his slaves. And so he has passed legislation saying every male Hebrew child must be aborted. They must be destroyed. Throw them in the Nile River and drown them. And so as you're putting yourself in the shoes of Moses' parents, the most obvious and ominous reality, that the clearest thing to see is we are slaves, we are helpless, we are weak, we have no power to resist anyone, let alone the king. And most recently, the king has passed legislation saying we have to abort our children. We have to abort any male offspring that God blesses us with. And in verse 23, it says, Moses' parents look past those most obvious and ominous, scary realities, and they see that the child that God has blessed them with, this little baby boy Moses, is beautiful. He is fearfully and wonderfully made. God has authored this child. He has knit him together. And they see the fact that this human being is, in fact, a human being. It's a creature made in the image of God. And that is a bigger deal to them than wallowing in the fear of the king's edict. They're more captivated by the image of God beauty than they are with the scary consequences that may come with disobeying the king's law to abort their child. I think even beyond that, Moses' parents clearly started out seeing that their child was beautiful, fearfully and wonderfully made. They saw the image of God through the fog of oppression and slavery and suffering. But eventually, they would actually go on to see that their son, Moses, was a prelude to the incarnation. Yes, he was a creature made in the image of God, but he was also a prelude to this narrative, this messianic promise where someone from on high would condescend, would leave a good, luxurious, comfortable place to condescend into a place of suffering to help afflicted, destitute, oppressed people. So we see in verses 24, 25. Verse 24, we see that Moses, when he had grown up, he refused a life of luxury, of royalty. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That royal status of being associated with the royal family of Egypt, he very intentionally, deliberately chose to walk away from that, to forsake all of the luxuries and benefits and privileges that would come with palace life in Egypt. And what did he throw his lot in with? What did he choose instead? He chose mistreatment with the Hebrew slaves, with the people of God. I want you to imagine a guy in his 40s who's living on a cruise ship, Okay, he's just the luxury liner. He's the son of the owner of this ship. Maybe it's an entire company. So they have a fleet of these ships. I mean, he's going to step into a place of prominence, and he's going to be the owner one day if he just stays the course. He stays on board. And then one day he's out on the deck of the ship, and he sees, you know, Louis Zamperini's life raft, okay? You know, people in a little dinghy, shark-infested waters being shot at by hostile forces, and he jumps off the cruise liner, and he swims over to the dinghy, and he gets in the life raft with them to suffer mistreatment with them, to battle the sharks and the enemy attacks and the affliction of starvation. He puts his lot in with the lifeboat people. And if that were the scenario, certainly the media would get wind of this. I mean, it's like, you know, Bruce Wayne leaving. I mean, people notice when big, important people, sons of cruise ship owners, you know, when they jump off a ship. So this media outlet sends an interviewer out to ask him, why did you do that? Why did you choose to jump in the ocean and swim to this life raft? Why did you forfeit all the status and comfort and luxury you had? Why'd you throw away your future? Why'd you do something so reckless? And what if the guy in the life raft said, well, because I saw Jesus. Jesus was on the life raft. He was in the dinghy. That would be Moses' response if somebody asked him, why did you leave the opportunity to live in the palace of Egypt and put in your lot with these mistreated, oppressed slaves? Well, Moses, it says, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the royal treasures of the wealthiest nation in the world. Should tell us something. Jesus is Moses' portion. Jesus is Moses' favorite. This is the prize. This is the first love. This is the treasure for Moses. And think about these people that he's putting his lot in with. When he actually starts to hang around these people and live life with these people, he comes to find that they are grumbling, grumpy people. And someone might ask, why be with them at all? Why keep going to hang out with these people? Why go to that church? And Moses would simply say, because Jesus is there. That's why I consider the reproach of Christ first and foremost. I consider the fact that this is where Jesus likes to hang out, and I want to be with Jesus, and so that's where I hang out. There are two scenes that came to mind from the movie Forrest Gump when I was thinking about this. There's the one scene where he's running across America, and an interviewer asks him, why are you doing this? This radical thing, you've been running forever, why are you doing it? And he says, just felt like running. And sir, that's one way to do it, right? You just feel like it. You just feel like jumping off the boat into the life raft. You just feel like torturing yourself, run across America. That's all. But then there's another scene where Forrest is at a podium like this, and there's just thousands and thousands of people. He's at the Washington Monument, and he's in a place of prominence, and he just abandons his post, and he runs, very embarrassing, very humiliating. He runs right out into the water. Why? Because he saw Jenny. He saw his beloved. He saw his treasure. And if you asked Forrest, why did you do something so reckless, so humiliating, so embarrassing? He'd say, because I saw the thing I love the most. And I ran to it. And I didn't care what anybody thought of me. Because I saw what I loved. So the interviewer would then ask Moses, the guy in the dinghy, okay, so you say you saw Jesus? I don't see him. You say you basically ruined your life. I mean, you threw away your future because you saw Jesus. I'm on board with that, but I don't see him. And Moses would say, oh, well, that's because he's invisible. Had a really important conversation with my kids on the way to school this week. We talked about the difference between imaginary friends and invisible friends. Invisible friends are named Father, Son, Holy Ghost. They are real. They are the most powerful people in existence. They're amazing. Imaginary friends, that's just, you know, my imaginary friend is named Kooky Pookie. He calls my kids on their birthday. He's just pretend. He's fun, but he's not real. Invisible friend. That's what Moses is locked into. It says in verse 27, if you want to know, how did Moses overcome? I mean, it must have been terrifying for Moses. To know that, I mean, he's forsaking all of this palace life stuff. But then, I mean, he has to deal with the anger of the Egyptian king. I mean, somehow he has to endure life with these grumpy, grumbling people. How is he going to do all of these hard things? And it says he endures as seeing him who is invisible. That's the secret to endurance. You see him who is invisible. I've shared this with y'all before, but one of my favorite verses in the last 3 or 4 years is 1 Peter 1:8, which says, though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. And though you do not now see Jesus, you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That is a fantastic verse. Because y'all, Jesus is my best friend. Jesus is my husband. Jesus is my mediator. He's my savior. But I've never physically seen him. This is an arranged marriage. I've never physically met Jesus. And it's so comforting to have God say to me, yes, I know you haven't seen Jesus, but you love him. And you don't just kind of love him, but man, you believe in a way that produces rejoicing and joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And if you've got hard stuff going on in life, stressful week coming up, hard circumstance in your family or at work or whatever, and you're wondering, how am I going to endure? You endure as seeing him who is invisible. That's how Moses overcomes fear and stress, the fear of Pharaoh, the stress of living with the people of God. You've heard of church hurt. Man, I feel like Moses had probably a lot of church hurt, the way the people of God had hurt him. And you wonder, why do you keep going? Why do you keep your membership in the community of God's people? He'd say, because I see him who is invisible. And that's where he spends his time. For every 10 looks I take for every one look I take at the people of God, I have to take 10 looks at Jesus. I see him who is invisible. And then the interviewer might ask, okay, so why do you love Jesus so much? I mean, okay, so he's invisible, fine. But why do you love him so much? And I think Moses' answer would be something like, because he brings poor, vile sinners into his house of wine, into his house of feasting. God pursues his enemies and makes them his family members. That's what it's getting at in verse 28. By faith, Moses kept the Passover. Do you realize we intrinsically ought to be destroyed? We have committed high treason. We fundamentally are sinners. We're vile. But Moses has an intimate personal relationship with a God who provided a way for the people not to be condemned, for the people not to be consumed by the wrath of God, is through the Passover. Ultimately, Moses is seeing and savoring the true and better Moses. Moses' life, his story, points us to the true and better coming one who will fulfill the prophecy of choosing rather to suffer with the people of God, to suffer with them and to suffer for them, shedding his own blood so that the wrath of God could pass over the people, so that they wouldn't be consumed by God's wrath, but rather adopted into God's family, brought into his house of feasting, his house of wine. And believing in a God like that will definitely result in living a risky, seemingly reckless life. That's the second thing I want us to contemplate here, verses 29 through 31. Let's contemplate this fact that faith takes risky, quite literally, steps. Risky steps. Seemingly reckless lives. Verse 29. By faith, the people crossed. They went step by step through the Red Sea as on dry land. And maybe you've heard that story before, you've read that story before, and you thought, neat. They needed a way when there didn't appear to be a way, and God made a way, and then they wound up on the other side. All's well that ends well. I want you to actually imagine what it would be like to walk through the Red Sea, and you have these giant walls of water on either side of you. Y'all, this is reckless. You know there had to be people saying, I don't think this is a good idea. You know, just slowly, timidly stepping through, just thinking, oh man. We're going to die at any moment. At the halfway point, there had to be people just freaking out, you know, moms dragging kids. Like it had to be pretty intense, right? Because they don't have perfect faith. They didn't think, oh yeah, this is normal. I mean, this is not normal. It's a scary, risky, reckless thing to take these steps through the sea. And we know it's a high-risk activity. I mean, the Egyptians, when they attempt to do it, what happens? They die. Again, I don't know. The narrative doesn't say this back in Exodus, but I wouldn't be surprised if somebody standing on the shore, safely now on the other side, when the Egyptians drown, if he said, see, I told you that was a risky thing we just did. I told you when we were walking through that could happen. And now I see, there's the proof. There's the proof. All those dead Egyptians, you see? It's reckless, following Yahweh around. And it's not just the crossing of the Red Sea that's reckless. It's not just what they're walking through, it's what they're walking to. It's where they're headed. They're headed into hostile enemy territory. They're walking out of the land of one enemy toward a land of dozens of enemies. This is risky. And remember when the book of Joshua, the actual conquest, starts to take place, the stories, the chronicles of the conquest, and Joshua is the leader of God's people. Do you remember how God kicks off that military campaign? You remember how he starts the conquest? He says, we're going to start with the scariest city of them all. This massively fortified city called Jericho. You're thinking, how? I mean, shouldn't we start with sort of a T-ball scenario? I mean, why Jericho? That seems weird. It's like being like a guy my size who's sort of, I've never boxed, and God says, I'm going to make you a boxer. And then, like, the first match is against Mike Tyson in his prime. It just doesn't seem wise. You know, I mean, as my friends, I would hope one of you would throw in the towel, like, before the bell rings. It just doesn't seem safe. It seems risky. It seems unnecessarily reckless. And God says, we're going to start with Jericho, and here's the strategy. We're literally going to take steps, 7 days worth of steps. And then the walls are going to fall down. Okay. Seriously? That's the strategy? I mean, battering rams, something. I mean, we're going to walk. We're going to look like fools. Ridiculous. Just 7 days. I mean, you know what the people in Jericho are thinking? They're just you don't have a plan? I mean, this is like the kid who's too afraid to ask the girl out in like middle school or high. This, he just paces, right? He's, I don't know, I don't really have a plan. Like, that's what they look like. It doesn't look strong. But we say, we're going to beat you. Your walls are going to come down. We just have to complete the 7-day walking circuit. I mean, if you were alive back in that day and you heard, you received news that Jericho has fallen, you wouldn't believe it. Because Jericho, there's no way. Nobody could take out Jericho. But you're curious, well, what do you mean? What are the specifics? What's the report? How did it fall? And you said, walkers. People were walking around it. That's how it fell. It just feels impossible. This unassailable, impenetrable, fortified city destroyed by people walking around by faith. Now, one last thing in this risky, sort of reckless life of faith is the city of Jericho was destroyed, but there was this one family. There was this one family in Jericho. As vile and horrible as the city was, God said, I do want to save just one family, though. And if you didn't know the story already, you're thinking, well, there must be just some great group of people in there, you know, people who are really philanthropic, you know, they're generous, they've got a great reputation, and God says, nope, none of the above, it's Rahab the prostitute. That's who I want. I want Rahab the prostitute. And what kind of faith does she display? This is so reckless. I mean, she is the embodiment of reckless faith. God commends her for doing what? She gave hospitality, a friendly welcome, to foreigners, strangers she had never met. She showed hospitality to the foreigners who had come to tear her city down. That's life by faith, right? Rahab knew something of this God Yahweh, and somehow, at least eventually, she realized that this is the God who saves by grace, Rahab's a prostitute. It's not because she deserves it. This is the God who brings poor, vile sinners into his house of wine. And so she has these spies, these strangers who show up. And at some point, however it happens, she understands, yes, I want to follow the God that you guys are serving. She shows them a friendly welcome, even though they had come to destroy her hometown. What's this teaching us? What are these stories showing us? Well, I think at the very least they're showing us that sound, responsible decision-making as a disciple of Christ will often look reckless. That's just a fact. If you follow Jesus, it's unavoidable, it's inescapable that you will make decisions at moments in your life, and your family members, your biological family members, your neighbors, your coworkers, friends are going to look at you and say, are you thinking straight? I mean, are you okay? Because that seems like an unnecessary risk. That seems like you're making your life harder than it needs to be. I'm not sure you're actually doing the most reasonable thing, to which you can say, yeah, no, I agree. According to worldly wisdom, according to the paradigm of pursuing the fleeting pleasures of temporally nice things, but fleeting things, worldly things, yeah, what I'm doing, it's not going to make a lot of sense. Think about how Christians are commanded to think of their money. First of all, it's not your money. You're stewarding it. It's not yours, which is actually very liberating if you see it for what it is, because you don't have to cling to it and hold on to it as if your life depended on it. You don't have to trust yourself to it as if this is your security in life. At the very least, Christians are all supposed to just take the first 10% of all their money and just give it away. To propagate and fuel the preaching of the gospel, that the stories of this invisible God who apparently a couple thousand years ago died for our sins. Something that the world would look at and say, that's irrelevant, that's antiquated, that's not really all that important anymore. And you're supposed to give away 10% of something so tangible, something so useful, like your money, and you're supposed to give it away. That looks reckless to the world. What about feeling productive and in control? I've heard a pastor say, and I agree with this, that productivity and control isn't just important to us, it's sacred. Man, we worship productivity. We worship feeling in control. And then you look around at a community like East Charlotte Prez, and you see all these kids running around because you guys are obeying the be fruitful and multiply. Some of you are pursuing adoption. Our church has just agreed to work with this organization called Safe Families, which means in a few months, some of you will be housing strangers, kids you've never met for 40, 45 days at a time, so that they don't have to go into the social service system. And people are going to look at you and say, why do you have so many kids? Why are you making your life harder than it has to be? Why are you inviting strange kids into your house? Why are you doing that? I mean, that's ruining your productivity and your agenda, all of your carefully laid plans for life. I mean, kids are great, but man, they're not convenient, right? I mean, just when you're about to get out the door on time for the first time in forever, well, blowout, something, mess, fight, you know, they locked the keys in the car, something went wrong, right? And it's not just those examples. What about when you're trying to get your work done? You got all these emails to get addressed, and here comes this person that God put in your life, and they come with this invitation to come and play. And they're just ruining your plans for productivity, aren't they? It's going to be really hard to feel efficient in the world of email when you're outside playing frisbee or taking your kid to the park. And God's saying, yeah, this is reckless, right? It doesn't align with the values of the world. But God's inviting us into this place where we embrace our childlikeness. That's what life by faith is. Children do not fundamentally feel sovereign. I mean, they create imaginary worlds where maybe that's going on, but they know they're small, they're dependent, they feel helpless a lot of the time. They have a scary dream, they want to get some help with that. And God's saying there's something beautiful, there's something deeply, deeply beautiful about being invited into this place where you know you're weak and you look to me to be your strength. And that's the final thing we have to see here. that faith finds strength through weakness. This is the paradigm that the Bible presents to us throughout. Your biggest problem in life is not that you can't actually accomplish independence and feeling competent about yourself. Your biggest problem is that you want to be independent. Your biggest problem is that you're trying to avoid your dependency on God. You're trying to avoid childlike, helpless dependency. You need to embrace that. Faith finds strength through weakness. Verse 32 to 40, as the author of Hebrews says, we don't have time. We don't have time to get into all the details, so we're just going to have to do the 30,000-foot flyover. These people mentioned were guys dramatically, even violently forced to reckon with their weakness. Consider Gideon. He's terrified when God first calls him. He feels weak. And then, even when he steps into the calling, God keeps shrinking his army before they get to the battlefield. Barak, remember him? And Deborah, he's terrified. He's hesitant. He's intimidated. And he begs Deborah, you got to hold my hand. I feel so weak. Samson, his weakness is women. He's this kind of belligerent womanizer man. And it comes back to bite him. And he gets captured by the Philistines, his enemies. And he has his eyes gouged out. Violently comes to terms with his weakness. Jephthah, he wins a great battle, and then he discovers that this vow he had made to sacrifice, the first thing that greets him when he comes home is his daughter. And it's tragic, and he feels so weak. David is a shepherd. He's the youngest of Jesse's sons. He's not, when you first meet David, he's not this mighty warrior. He's a shepherd. Sometimes he moonlights as a food delivery guy. He's not this guy you think of as powerful right out of the gate. And then he spends a lot of his most powerful days in office fleeing for his life. He's the anointed king. He's fleeing for his life from his father-in-law. And then later in his reign, he's fleeing for his life from his own son, wandering in the wilderness and caves. Very much comes to terms with his weakness. Samuel, the prophet Samuel, he has to deal with a sociopathic king named Saul. So frustrating. And then Samuel's own sons, they're kind of a mess. Some of you, you're having a tough time with your kids. You feel weak. You don't know how to get them on the right track. Samuel would relate. He says, my sons are a train wreck. They're doing horrible things and I cannot seem to reel them in. The prophets, namely Daniel and his friends, they're living in exile. They're thrown to the fire, thrown into a lion's den. Elijah, another big name prophet, he had to deal with these crazy people named Ahab and Jezebel. Even after he has his great moment on the Mount of Carmel in 1 Kings 18, the very next chapter, nobody in Israel seems to really care that he won. They seem to be just sort of locked into following Ahab and Jezebel. And so you see Elijah out in the wilderness, depressed, feeling weak. And then it says, these weak people, verse 33 to 35, through faith, not their intrinsic might, but through faith, they conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness. They became mighty in war, putting foreign armies to flight. They even received their dead back by resurrection. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Getting your Easter sermon early here. Think about this. If resurrection, the resurrection of the Christ-focused faithful, resurrection for those who believe in Christ, if that's a reality, then there is no degree or version of weakness that faith cannot work with. And that's what verse 35 and 38 basically say. Look, all of these different examples of weakness. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release. They could have renounced their faith and gotten out of prison, but they chose not to so that they may rise again. They believed in the resurrection. They wanted to rise again to a better life, even though they were tortured. Some were mocked, flogged, chained, imprisoned. They were stoned. Some were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And it says, these weak, destitute, helpless people who couldn't even defend themselves, who couldn't even make a rational decision to accept release from prison by simply denouncing their invisible friend. The Bible says the world was not worthy of them. Because these are the real winners. These are the truly strong ones. These are the survivors, the eternal survivors, the imperishable society. Because they have an imperishable security and satisfaction in Christ alone. These are citizens of a better place, a more solid place, a permanent place. They're the winners. These are the ones that the Bible doesn't just refer to as conquerors, but more than conquerors. Because the resurrection is a reality. And how all of that is true is because at the very center of it, the cornerstone and fulfillment of all of that is a crucified king. The whole by faith system finds its root, its chief cornerstone in Christ crucified. So we have this great cloud of witnesses. The next chapter says, it harkens back to chapter 11. It says, you have all these witnesses saying, run to him. Throw off anything that would slow you down. Any unnecessary weight, cast it aside. Run to Jesus. Endure in running to Jesus. If you're tired, keep going. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Why? Because he's the author and perfecter of your faith. And for the joy set before him, he chose rather to be mistreated with you, even scorning the shame of sin. He became sin. He scorns the shame of that wretched, vile, sinful stuff that he has to take to himself so he can absorb the wrath of God. So then he can come back from the dead, ascend into heaven, and sit at the right hand of the throne of God. Fix your eyes on him. That's what this great cloud of witnesses is cheering you on. That's what they're saying. Look at the one who for the joy set before him endured the cross. That's our commendation. That's our commendation, the reproach of Christ, Christ crucified. That's why Paul says this is what we resolve to know. That's why the author of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on the one who endured the cross as the joy set before him, scorning, despising the shame. Remember earlier Moses, when he was faced with that choice, do I stay in the palace or do I go and get mistreated with the people of God? What really makes the decision? As he's counting the cost, he basically calculates the value of the reproach of Christ versus the treasures of the world. That's how he decides what he's going to do. It doesn't say he calculates the really, really good things of Christ. It's the reproach of Christ, the infinitely scorn-worthy shame and suffering that is promised to be fulfilled in Christ. That is greater wealth than the treasures of this earth. True strength, true security, permanent pleasure comes through weakness. And Moses knew that. These people knew that. And they are saying, you should know this. Fix your eyes on him. Be transfixed on the one who would bear the reproach of God in your place. Because that's what commends you. That's the something better that God has provided for you. And apart from this, apart from living by faith, the Christ-fixated faithful, there's no other way. That's the path to perfection. That's the only source of perfection. That's the guarantee of resurrection. We're going to unpack this more next week. But hear the words of Hebrews 12. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, him who is invisible, as the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the guarantee of salvation. Even before Christ came into the world, you guaranteed it. You promised that he was coming, and now he has come. And we look back to our King crucified. And as we see him who is invisible. We weren't there 2,000 years ago. He's not bodily here with us now, but by the power of your Spirit, I pray that in all of the particular ways for every person here in this room, that we would endure as seeing him who is invisible. That we would count the reproach of Christ as our commendation of perfection before God. That's why we have assurance. That's why we have security. That's why we're not afraid of the things of this world that scare everybody else. God, fix our attention on Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.